Why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 2, and we're in verses 17 through the end of the chapter this morning. I know I prayed, but we're going to pray again for our time together, because I need that. Father, I put my voice before you and pray that you'd give me strength for all three services and just pray that I'd be able to be like John the Baptist, be that voice crying in the wilderness. He'd make my voice be able to work. God, we pray for our lives, and we pray that we would live out what we learn, that we'd learn how to practice what we preach, that we'd learn how to practice what we sing, that we would be able to practice what we believe, and that also, Lord, that we would be able to preach only, in fact, what we practice. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us in this section, as that's kind of what it nails and what it leans on. Help us to be good preachers about the very things that we're practicing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to do the best not to strain my voice. And so is it loud enough out there? Okay, good. Otherwise, I'd have them crank me up just a little bit. There was a woman who came to Gandhi with her son, and she was listening to him, and she noticed that her son the whole time had this sugar cane, and he was just chomping on this sugar the whole entire time. So she thought, you know, if I can get up and talk to this big religious leader, what I'm going to do is ask him to ask my son to stop eating sugar. And so she makes her way to the front and is able to meet Gandhi. And she says, "Can you tell my son not to eat sugar?" And he just looked at the son, looked at the lady, looked back at him, turned around and walked away. And she thought, well, that's kind of rude. And so it was about a month later or so, she comes back and she's thinking back through this event. He moves to the crowds, comes all the way up to her, looks at her, looks at the son, and says, "You should stop eating so much sugar. It's bad for your health." And then turns and walks away. And she says, "Well, wait a minute. Can you explain to me why the first time you didn't do it?" And he says, and he starts explaining to her, "At the time, I was struggling, eating way too much sugar in my life. How could I tell this young man not to eat sugar? I had to go deal with it myself first." And that's obviously the kind of our story this morning is preach what you practice. Now, we always hear practice what you preach. But how about only preaching about the very things that you are doing in your life is kind of the thought behind that. We're going to look at kind of three sections in this. Religious overconfidence. And so obviously as he's going to be speaking to the Jews specifically, he dealt with the Gentiles in chapter 1. Now he's dealing with the Jews. And there was this pompous overconfidence that they had in their religion. They had the right religion. They had the law. They had all these things. And so we'll talk about that. Second part we're going to look at is a false security in association, as they would be able to say, "I am a Jew." Maybe you would say, "I am a Calvary Chapelite," or whatever. But false security in the association that you belong to. And the third part of that is a matter of the heart. And that's ultimately where we'll see our answers. So our first one we're going to look at is this religious overconfidence in verse 17. He said, "Indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God." We're in Romans 2:17. Now verse 18. "And know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." In this first area here, and looking at this religious overconfidence, we are favored by God. We are a privileged people. We are knowledgeable about the Scripture. We are models of morality. But do I tell others what is right, but then do what is wrong? There's two categories here. The first category is these spiritual advantages in verse 17 and 18, and the 19 and 20 deal with their privileges, and so he lays these out. And so verse 17 and 18, these advantages that they have, they rested on the law. They relied on it. They that's where they found their support. They could lean on that. They had a special relationship with God. It says you brag about your God relationship. They also knew his will. If you know his law, you know what he desires for you in your life. And fourthly, they approve only the most excellent of moral standards. Those were their spiritual advantages. Then in 19 and 20, he gives their privileges. They got to be guides to those that were spiritually blind. They got to be the light to those that were dwelling in darkness. They were an instructor to the foolish and teacher of babes. That first category in 17 and 18 dealt with their relationship with God. And the second category, 19 and 20, dealt with their relationship with others. But is having the law the same as living the law? Obviously, no. And that's where Paul's going with this. Just because you have it doesn't mean you're obeying it, doesn't mean you're following it. And Jesus had this conversation a number of times with religious leaders. Just because you were born a Jew, so that's what makes you spiritually saved. You know, just because you're a child of Abraham, and so he would discuss that with him also. Obviously, a big difference, even with us also as believers, of profession versus possession. Between preaching and practice, between religion and reality. Greater knowledge brings greater accountability to act on that knowledge. And so Paul's about to prick their pompous balloon of pride and presumption. But there is this, in verse 21 through 24, he says there's this shocking gap that stands between your profession and your practice, and that's what we need to deal with. And so they not only fail to practice what they preach, but they did the exact opposite of what they preached. And that's what he kind of busts them on in verse 21 through 24. Do you not teach yourself? You're teaching them these things, but how can you not teach yourself? You have to know the truth to be able to communicate it, to be able to teach it. And so you venture to teach it without applying it to your own lives? Do you steal, hitting the eighth commandment? Do you commit adultery, hitting the seventh commandment? Do you rob temples or commit some irreverent act against a holy place? Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? What an empty gesture when you break the very law that you're bragging about. And that's what they are bragging about, having the law of God. God, your law is so wonderful. I just don't want to obey it. It was kind of their philosophy. And so apply that to our own lives. You teach right, you preach right, you say the right things, you abhor God's rivals, and you boast in Him alone. Yes, but what do you do? So you can check all of those different boxes, good theology, good this, good that. You hate those things, you're hating the right things, loving the right things. And he says, but what do you do? Don't hide behind your creeds or your confessions. What do you do? Are you living it out in your life? At Calvary's, we call it the Calvary distinctives instead of a creed. Our belief system is our Calvary distinctives. You can know those. You can own the book. You can have them memorized. He says, but are you living those things out in your life? Maybe what the hypocrisy looks like in the church today, as we kind of take it out of the synagogue and into the church, well, that's when we talk about prayer, but we really don't pray. It's when we believe tithing is the right thing, but we don't give generously. We want to belong to the church, but never attend. Oh yeah, I go to such and such church, or I belong to such and such church. So you go there. Well, I really don't attend, but I go there. It's when we say the Bible is God's word to man, but never read it. It's when we criticize others for things that we do ourselves. So when we stay away from church for trivial reasons and sing, oh, how I love Jesus. It's when they continue in sin all their lives but expect to go to heaven in the end. Listen to this quote. It's kind of a long quote, and I put it behind me there, and it's especially for the last section, but it said, "Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quiver, divorced from the intellect, divorced from the will, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a person travels far enough away from Christianity, he or she is always in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it's true. It's much safer from Satan's point of view to vaccinate a person with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease." Boy, that last phrase just really grabbed me, and I just think that seems to be Satan's way. Vaccinate them with just a mild case of Christianity to make them feel just a little bit good about themselves. They won't understand the real disease. Do I practice what I preach? Do I only preach what I practice? Do I expect more of others than I do of myself? See, the Jews had certain practices they put too much weight in, but we as the church, again, we do the same thing. I was thinking, you know, we can continue to pick on the Jews from 2,000 years old and pick on them the whole entire service, but obviously God wants to check our hearts this morning and help us to evaluate Christianity today, help us to evaluate Calvary Myria today. Look at this list of the practices and traditions that have become a fixed part of the evangelical landscape in America. The things that mark individuals or congregations as evangelical Christians. This is quoted by Chuck Swindoll. Defending the Bible as true. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Scripture memorization. Participation in high-profile evangelism rallies. Political activism. Tithing, lists of do's and don'ts, Christian lingo, church building programs, altar calls in the worship service, or to be overly expressive in responses from the preaching. Now, as I give that list, none of these are bad in and of themselves. Some, in fact, are very vital to the life and ministry of the church. We name the two sacraments that the church needs to hold to, baptism and the Lord's Supper specifically. But can any of those save an individual? No. Can any of them take the place of faith in Christ's life, death, and resurrection? No. That's the point. See, he said things like, you hold on to the law. Was that a good thing for a Jew? Of course. You hold on to the inerrancy of Scripture, that everything in here, in this book right here, you can hold to intellectually and say, this is the Word of God, and yet not hold it in your heart. That doesn't give you faith because you mentally assent to that and say, this is God's Word. That's what he's saying there. That's why I put some of those things specifically in that list. See, it's amazing some of the things that different churches will be able to hold to and to the exclusion of the rest. When we first started in our schools, first started playing football, one of the local Christian schools wouldn't pray with us out on the field. And it was just an oddity because it was just kind of what you do with, there's a lot of the public schools that we prayed against wouldn't mind us praying with them, and we'd huddle up in the middle of the field and all the kids would grab hands and they would pray. But come to find out that this one school wouldn't even pray with anyone in their own organization unless if they were from the proper synod. So it's interesting that they wouldn't ever pray with us, but yet they sought our counsel a number of times of how do you guys work this and how do you guys work that within your school or church school relationship, and so they would take our counsel, but they wouldn't pray with us. And again, that okay, I'm picking on them, and it was many years ago, and so you don't have to try to figure out who that might have been or whatever else, or maybe I gave it away with the word synod, but anyways. But it's the thing is, we got our issues too, and ultimately that's what we need to find out. We can all find certain practices that we might put too much weight in. our false security in our association. Let's read our next section there. I like my little picture there. Verse 25, for circumcision in it is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Again, the first part is having the right beliefs up in your mind, but not living them out in your life. That's what he was attacking. Now he's going a little bit broader, and that general association that you have, and some will pride themselves back in that day, I am a Jew. Some will pride ourselves in our day, I go to Calvary Chapel, or my favorite, I was saved in the tent. And so if you've been with Calvary Chapels any amount of time, back in the late 60s, early 70s, as Costa Mesa had their tent, and I just tell them, I was born in the tent. You know, I wasn't, but never saw the tent, but it's fun to say. Circumcision was this ceremonial rite the Jews treasured as a sign, as a guarantee of God's favor. But again, it was a sign of their faith. It was a symbol of their faith. The picture for us maybe would be what baptism is to us. It is a wonderful symbol of our faith in Christ, or a wedding ring between God and his people. See, they're both just, they're symbols. It's possible for someone to have been baptized and yet really not a believer. Same if someone picked up somebody else's wedding ring and put it on, it doesn't make them married to their spouse. It is a symbol. That's what it recognizes. And so for the Jews, that was their symbol, but it didn't automatically save them. It was to point them towards faith. It was to, hopefully that child is going to be raised up in the ways of the Lord and fall in love with their God. And so we do the same with our dedication and different symbols. See, a person was only a Jew if he was one inwardly. Paul just comes out and says it so clearly right there. It's not about your mom and dad. It's about your life. Something inward. Circumcision that counted was a circumcision of the heart. That's what Paul's saying. Did you have your heart circumcised? That's the important circumcision. A new heart created by the Holy Spirit that brings eternal life. Like it says back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. That was the importance. So even back then, it's not that this is just a New Testament theme or doctrine or something that he's changing something. No, he's taking us all the way back to, at that same time, they were just missing it. They got too much into the symbol of what it represented, into the aspect of the cutting away of the flesh, and he says, you missed the cutting away of the heart. And so spiritually, authentic circumcision was the cutting away of the old sinful nature in our heart. So I asked this morning, have you cut away that old sinful nature? That's what matters. Have you repented of your sin before your God? That's what matters. You've heard of guilt by association. This is guilt by thinking association means anything. I think Baptists have their issues. I think Pentecostals have their issues. The emergent church theirs, the Catholic church theirs. Those that preach just a social gospel, they have their issues. Cite any religious affiliation here. But what about Calvary Chapel? We have mass produced in the last four decades an arrogant lot, I believe. We arrogantly thought for years that we invented verse-by-verse teaching. We arrogantly thought that That was the only way to teach Scripture, forgetting that you can't find anywhere recorded or Jesus ever taught that way. We arrogantly thought that we had cornered the market of conversions throughout the 70s and 80s during the Jesus movement, during our denomination's big boom. But my question is this: was not that the credit of the Spirit of God and not something that Pastor Chuck did or our denomination did? Oh, it's recorded. I remember being down at Westminster's Theological Seminary, the huge library down there. I remember seeing this big old fat book on kind of modern church history and reading about Calvary Chapel, reading about the Jesus movement. I mean, it is written down in history, the phenomenal thing had taken place with music within the church and getting, you know, hippies coming in and the Bible and everything out. Don't play down any part of that. It was a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing that the Holy Spirit decided to do and graciously did in that time period. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. But what I see and what I hear oftentimes, you know, when I'm very close with a lot of our pastor friends in the valley here that aren't Calvaries, and we can laugh about it now, and it's, you know, it's you laugh and kind of cry at the same time, but it's just amazing to me, and one pastor I'm thinking of, he says, you know, it's amazing how many Calvary people come up to me and say, you know, wait a minute, Calvary doesn't do it that way, and they have to kind of remind them, we're not Calvary here. And so a lot of times what we have is a philosophy of ministry, but that has nothing to do with our stance in the Bible. We can have a philosophy of ministry and the way we live out and practice our faith and those different things, but all the other churches in the valley don't have to do the same thing. For instance, we can put boxes in the back and collect our funds that way rather than passing the little hat passer thingy. But that's not a right or a wrong issue. You can't go to another church and say, well, Calvary Marietta never did that. They just put boxes in the back. Well, that doesn't make us right in doing that. It's right because that's what God showed us back in 1985 when we started as a Calvary affiliate, and we've done it that way ever since. But it's just we're more comfortable doing it that way. I have a biblical precedence why I do it and why we continue to do it that way. But the passing of that is absolutely not wrong. It's not a right and wrong issue. It's philosophy and the way you do ministry in that way. I was so embarrassed. I was at I was at Wrench Community, and I had done a men's Bible study. This was a few years back. Got done, stepped down off the stage, and a bunch of people come up. There's a lot of people around. This guy comes up, and he says out loud, "Finally, some good verse-by-verse teaching. I've been here for a couple years," and so I just let the guy go on. And I'm melting inside. I'm mad. I want to hit him. I want to cry. I want to do a whole lot of different things at this point. So he gets all the way done, and I looked at him, and I said, well, you didn't even realize I did a topical. And I turned around and walked away. It wasn't even a verse by verse. But he used to come to the church here, and he remembers Brian's teaching and remembers all these different things, and embarrassed in front of everybody, finally some good verse by verse teaching. And he had been there for a few years. And Scott's a wonderful teacher and all of that. And I just wanted to pop him one. I know God did. And so I would have full on been justified in righteous indignation. Sorry. Okay. I don't think by saying I started in the tent back at Big Calvary means anything to anybody. I don't think it means anything to God, and I don't think it means anything to Pastor Chuck. I think what Pastor Chuck would say is, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of my children walking in truth rather than walking in Calvary. I think I know Chuck pretty well. I think that's his point, and I think that's what he's about. And I think it's the followers that tend to mess that up sometimes. So it's not a matter of having a religious overconfidence in what you believe or how you practice, or a matter of having some false security in an association with some denomination, but it is a matter of the heart. And that's the last two verses there in 28 and 29. For he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Matter of the heart. We might deceive ourselves by being familiar with the truth, that first section, or with our religious affiliation, but God's not fooled at all. Matter of fact, if we sprung back 2,600 years to hear this conversation that God had with Ezekiel, back in chapter 33, verses 30 through 32, it's nothing new. It's nothing new for people to have this mental assent to something, believe in something, be rah, rah, rah about something, and yet not following it, not living it out. Check this out in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30 through 32. As for you, son of man, it's God speaking to Ezekiel, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and the doors and the houses, and they speak to one another. Everyone's saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So people are listening to their prophet of the day, and they're out there talking about, hear what the prophet Ezekiel said. And so they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. Sorry, that went away. I should have left it there for a little bit. It says there, but they love listening to their pastor. They love the sound that it made in their ears. It was like a beautiful song. This is a pastor's worst nightmare right here. People coming to hear you preach, people talking about your sermon, but they don't want to do anything to change. Imagine calling a watchman's warning. Ezekiel set up as a prophet of the day to warn them from hell and to warn them about sin. Imagine calling a watchman's warnings a very lovely song. Pastor, when you call us to repentance of sin, I hear Barry Manilow singing Mandy in the background. No! Wait a minute! Stop it! Now, if you're laughing, you're aging yourself. Okay. They didn't take God's word seriously. That's the issue here. Isaiah said it this way, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from me. And Jesus later on quotes Isaiah saying that, and he says Isaiah was right when he said it in Matthew 15, 8 and 9. Complimenting the preacher is not the same as obeying the master, right? Sensuality hears and does nothing. Spirituality hears and obeys. So we all need to go to the heart of the matter. God's word is surgical. It is meant to pierce hearts. You'll notice in verse 29 there's a word play because the word Jew comes from Judah, which means, anybody know? Starts with a P? Praise, right? And so he says what? Whose praise is not from men but from God. Whose Jew, Judah, is not from men, but from God. A little play on words as they have that there in the original language. I want to go to one last place before I wrap us up this morning, and I'm going to go to Luke chapter 18. This is the parable of Statue Man and Sponge Man. You remember this parable? Statue Man and Sponge Man in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Somebody said, if grace is like rain, then one man here is a statue and one is a sponge. Okay, it's really not called Statue Man and Sponge Man, but here are the guys. In verse 9 of Luke 18, he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Bing, bing. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 2, those who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, which is obviously the issue. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Woo! I give tithes of all that I possess. Second guy, The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you can picture rain falling down on a statue of stone, and right next to it a statue made out of sponge, you get the analogy. It's just going to bounce off the one. It's going to absorb into the other. Two men went to the temple to pray, understanding each was a man and only a man, because any time that you walk into a temple, a synagogue, or a church, that's the only way you get to come. They always say that, or the common phrase that says the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and that's what it means, is two men came to pray. That's how God sees them. Whenever a man crosses the threshold of his temple or church, that's how they are listed by high heaven. Amen. That's it. Employer then can sit next to employee, and a cop can sit next to an ex-convict. Both went up to pray, and right there in their prayers, the difference is revealed. So first of all, we had statue man, and he stood and prayed with himself. I'm fully convinced Jesus was hilarious. Listen to his satire or wit or irony. The man essentially prayed as this self-eulogy. He's praying as kind of a tribute to himself. Long list of personal achievements. Five times he says the word I. It's interesting that one could feel glad that he doesn't sin in one way while he is sinning in another and perhaps a worse way. He has this intellectual conviction to come to pray and yet doesn't make contact with God while he's there. He is full of intellectual conviction. At least he starts off his prayer with the word God. It goes wry after that, but at least he started there. Never makes reference to him again, really doesn't talk to him anymore, just boasting in who he is, but well, he starts naming off these things. You know, the fasting requirement was only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and even that really can't be hard fast proven in Scripture. It's talked to that some people did it, but I don't even think it's a requirement there. There's no place then that says you have to fast. Now, when Jesus is talking in the Gospels, he says, when you do, and he expects that you're going to, so it's right, it's good, and all of those things. All I'm saying, it's not a law. This guy says, I do it 104 times a year. Is that good or what? Twice a week. 104, bam, is what he's saying. When he tithes of all, everything he has. Not just the what he has out in his field and what he has in his stall, but everything that he owns. You know, it's interesting, you can do all the right things, but to no avail if it's with the wrong heart. Pride is so subtle that if we're not careful, we can be proud of our humility, as this guy is here. When this happens, our goodness becomes badness and our virtues become vices. Can easily become like the Sunday school teacher who, having told the story of the Pharisee and the publican here, said, children, let's bow our heads and thank God we are not like the Pharisee. Kind of missing the point. And so the Pharisee's prayer showed he was self-centered, showed he was conceited, showed his morality was based on negatives, what he doesn't do, and showed his worship was based on externals. Next one, we have a sponge man, couldn't resist. He's standing afar off, not front and center, off in some corner it sounds like. Wouldn't even raise his eyes, his faith looks away, not itself. God, he starts the same way, but his attitude is totally different in his prayer. He does use me, but immediately is followed by a description of the person referred to as sinner. Oh, how he hated his sin. And so the publican's prayer showed he was humble before God and man. He showed that he was more aware of his own sins than those of others. Showed he was not concerned about obtaining material wealth. Showed that he was conscious of his standing before for God. What a shock for Jesus' listeners as he's comparing this tax collector to the religious Pharisee of the day and gives them the answer to all of this. Which one walked away justified? And doesn't leave it at that. He lets them know which one it was. Oh, the shock that must have been there with the religious guy with the tail between his legs going, wait a minute, this changes everything. Got to find my balloon here. Oh, man, where's my other one? Oh, there he is. I'll end with this analogy. Statue man, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, this represents pride, getting puffed up. Adulterers, or as a tax collectors, I fast twice a week, give tithes of all that I possess. What is God explaining here? Puffed up, filled with hot air. That's what it's about, right? I can hear them laughing in the back room. They didn't know what I was going to do. If you're not puffed up, that symbol that we have for humility of not getting all puffed up and being that way. Somebody can poke and prod all you want to do. Can't deflate you if you're already deflated, right? That's what he says is the difference there of the two different guys, and you fit into one of those two camps. It doesn't matter if you're in the synagogue here in Murrieta or here at Calvary Chapel. It doesn't matter what place, what association you belong to. He says, what's going on in the heart? Have you dealt with the matters of the heart? Have you turned from your sin, believe on what Christ has done for you in taking your sins away on the cross? Have you received that? That is what matters. You don't get to show up with a big sign. I went to such and such church. No, it doesn't matter. She's going to go right into the heart and say, aha, that's what matters. Amen? Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the hot air that we have in our balloons this morning. We all do. God, we pray that you would help us in allowing that air to be let back out. That we would humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and allow you, God, to lift us up. We thank you for Paul's warning again this morning. It's so easy to think of others in our community or other churches. God, we want to own it ourselves and look at us and look at our practices and look at our boasting and our affiliation and those kind of things. God, we want to make our boast, Lord, in you. We want to lift up you and your name and your goodness. We want to boast in what your Holy Spirit has done by coming and living inside of our lives. We want to boast, God, in your Son, Jesus, who came and died for us. We want to boast in your love for us, Father, because it is you that so loved the world to send your Son, Jesus, to send your Holy Spirit. God, we need you. Thank you for changing us from the inside out. Help us to be that, realize that focus is inward, which is going to mean the most to you. We love you, God. Help us to practice what we preach, practice what we sing, but also to preach what we practice in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.